Well, good evening. It is a privilege to come into the presence of our God and strive with all that's within us to give Him the honor, homage, and glory that He deserves. We're thankful for your presence here to do that tonight, and we're glad that we have this opportunity to worship Him together and to lift up His name. I've been preaching what I've called an intermittent series on 1 Corinthians every few weeks. Last couple of 3 months. And I'd like to continue that tonight. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking at chapters 8 through 10. I'll remind you as you're turning there that although the church at Corinth was filled with Christians, with those who were called to be saints, there were a lot of sinful and controversial things going on at Corinth. And Paul addresses those in this first letter. Our goal in this series of lessons has been to pinpoint these specific areas of controversy that Paul addresses, but with an eye to the broader and more general principles of truth that Paul is elaborating on as he deals with these specific instances of controversy and problems that Corinth is having. This is a different approach to the study of a book than I've ever taken before, but I think that especially in this letter, you get lost in all of the little details at times, and you kind of want to micromanage your study of the book when there are sort of broad sections that connect together, and we lose the meaning of some things by not looking at the broad sections that are connected together. And so that's what I've been trying to do. Look at these whole sections as one and get out of them the bigger lessons besides this, just the specific things that Paul is dealing with at Corinth. And so that's what we'll be doing in the lesson tonight. There's a picture on your screen, on the screen of the Areopagus, or the Acrocorinthus, I'm sorry, which overlooks Corinth, a big rock, I guess you'd call it. And on top of it, in Bible times, was a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite. And so literally, idolatry overlooked this city. And idolatry was a huge problem in the city of Corinth. We talked about it a little bit in a previous lesson, but it really comes into play in this lesson tonight and in chapters 8 through 10. I'd like to start just by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Probably fairly well known to most of us, but maybe not. But let's get the text before us. I won't read all the way through chapter 10, but I do want to read chapter 8. It's about 13 verses, so follow along if you will. Now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, overall, the issue that Paul is going to be dealing with in this section of Corinthians is this sort of battle between a person's rights, his liberty, if you will, in Christ, and the conscience of another man who doesn't have the same understanding about things that you do. And he's using the issue of meat sacrificed to idols to teach a great lesson. It's not the only issue that he's going to look at in this section, but it's the main one. And it was the thing that was an issue there at Corinth. And so, what happens? What happens when our liberties, when our rights as Christians come somehow into conflict with the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ? How should we deal with that? And what are the big principles that guide us in dealing with liberties when they conflict with conscience? Not our own conscience, but the conscience of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's the issue that Paul is addressing and that we'll look at tonight. And really, it's an issue not only between liberty and conscience, but also between love and knowledge. And which one of them should be the guiding principle of our lives in Christ and our relationships with one another? And I'll say this. The answer to that question is a little bit like the answer to the question this morning when we talked about privilege or obligation. You got to have knowledge and you got to have love to deal with one another as you ought to. And Paul will plainly say that, I think, in this text. When you think about what the issue is, again, it's, can believers eat food that sacrificed to idols? Probably most of us understand what was going on. There's this huge temple to Aphrodite. There are a lot of other idols that are worshipped in Corinth. People would take an animal and sacrifice it to the idol god, whether it was Aphrodite or somebody else, and they'd sacrifice this animal. And then normally the priests of that idol would take a portion of it for themselves to eat, but much of the animal would be left over. So what do you do with all that meat? Well, if you were one man or a small family, obviously you can't eat a cow before it spoils. And so you take it to the meat market to sell it. And so you have all of this meat that had actually been sacrificed to an idol, but now it's available in the meat market. Well, can a Christian buy that and eat it? That's the question. And some Christians were saying yes. Some Christians were saying no, can't do that. And apparently they had written to Paul to sort out the situation for them. Tell us what we ought to do here. We have those who feel they have a liberty to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, and those who feel that they can't do it because in so doing, they're somehow associating themselves with the worship of this idol. It's a problem. It's a gnarly situation, we might call it. And Paul, though, unravels it so beautifully through the guidance of the Holy Spirit for us here. But that's the issue. Can believers eat meat that sacrificed to idols? Knowledge says yes. What do I mean by that? Well, what Paul means by it. He says, we've got knowledge. We all, in fact, he says, we all possess knowledge. But the answer to the question that they're trying to deal with is not found only in the possession of knowledge. The answer is found in the application of love and not merely the possession of knowledge. He says bluntly that the problem here is not one of needing to know more in order to know what to do. They knew enough already. They knew enough already to know what to do. There is not really anything left to know about this situation that will give them any clarity or insight. You say, well, okay, well, what do they know? What knowledge do they have? Paul says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol is just it's a piece of wood or it's stone or it's just a rock or whatever. It's not really anything, right? Anybody with any true spiritual understanding who knows who God is knows that that hunk of wood or that block of stone is not really anything. So everybody knows that. We know that an idol is nothing. We know that there's truly, in verse 4, only one God. Everybody knows that. There's only one God and these idols are just things that have been made up by men. And we also know in verse 8 that food does not commend us to God. God wants you to enjoy things that He's created to be enjoyed as far as food is concerned. Every creature is good, Paul will write in another place, if it's received with thanksgiving. So it doesn't matter if somebody sacrificed a pig or a cow or whatever it is, the food itself, there's nothing wrong with that. God created it to be eaten. So, there's nothing to an idol, we know that. There's no God but God, we know that. Food's good to eat, everybody knows that. So what's the problem? You see? And at this point, what we might be tempted to say is, okay, I got it. I see that you can actually eat this meat. And it shouldn't be an issue. But the catch is, as Paul says, that some do not have that knowledge. The knowledge that he says to begin with that everybody's got, he winds up saying that in essence there are some people who can't see that. Who think that this meat somehow is defiled or is associated with this idol, or you're communing with idolatry if you eat it. And so they don't really have this same knowledge that's clear to Paul. And that's right. So what are you going to do? Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 7, some people are accustomed to this idolatry. And when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And so their conscience is weak. What they know, and what they think they know about right and wrong, is weak. And they offend themselves, so to speak, by eating. Well, at this point, if you're a person who has knowledge, what might you say? You might say something like this. Okay. I'll eat the food that's sacrificed to idols because I can do that with a clear conscience. Because after all, I'm right. Paul said I was right. Paul said we all have this knowledge. So I'm going to eat this food that's sacrificed to idols. And if you don't see that you can do that, then you can abstain. Because you just don't get it. I know. You don't know. You don't get it. Maybe sometime later on you'll get it and you can eat it too. But for now, I'll eat it. You don't eat it. That would seem like the solution to the problem. From a standpoint of knowledge. But it's not the solution to the problem. Because what we've left out of the equation is we've left love out of that equation. And so, the danger is that by relying solely on knowledge, I might become a stumbling block and lead a brother into sin. Or encourage him to do that which is against his conscience. Or encourage him to have a grudge against me or evil thoughts against me because he thinks I'm doing something that's wrong. In any of those scenarios, his conscience is wounded. And he might lose his soul over that. Over doing something that he thinks is wrong, you can lose your soul over that, even if it's not wrong. Over thinking evil of a brother, even if what they're doing is not evil, if you think evil of them, you can lose your soul over that. And so do you see, the issue is more than just what we know. The issue and the problem is becoming a stumbling block. And so in verses 9 and 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you eating and has this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Paul explains then at the end of this chapter the ghastly implications, if you will, of just doing what knowledge tells you you can do. And ultimately what it is that you might destroy the soul of a brother or sister in Christ, someone for whom Christ died, because you want to do what you know you've got the right to do. You know it's right to do that. You know you can eat that meat. But the issue is not knowledge. The issue is, do you love your brother's soul enough not to do it? Even though you have the right to do it. Knowledge. Paul said at the beginning, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's not just what you know. but it's willing to limit your rights and your freedoms for the well-being of another soul. When you sin against your brother and wound him in this way, you sin against Christ, Paul says in verse 12. Remember what David said in his confession in Psalm 51? When he confesses his sin with Bathsheba to God, he says, I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. What does David mean, against you and you only have I sinned? Didn't he sin against Uriah? He committed adultery with Uriah's wife. He had Uriah killed. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Surely he sinned against people. But he recognizes that the ultimate sin is against God. And Paul, I think, is saying something like that here. You sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ. When you don't respect your brother's conscience, when we harm another person, we must remember that it's not just that person we've sinned against. First and foremost, our sins are against God. Paul wants us to see that. And so we wind down in this context to verse 13. And look at love versus liberty. And Paul wants us to know that liberties and rights are forfeited for love. Liberties and rights. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. See, if we choose to see a situation as this through both love and knowledge, then we'll make a choice based on not only what is right, but also what is best for others. Paul is willing to forfeit something that he has a right to do. He has a right to eat that meat, but he's willing to forfeit it. And he says, I'll never eat it again. He's willing to deny himself of this right that he has. Now, someone might say, well, Paul, you know what? You're not even in Corinth right now. You're speaking sort of hypothetically, aren't you? You're not actually going to have to give anything up here, are you? What are you actually willing to give up that's a right of yours for the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ, for their well-being? I think a lot of times when we study this context, here's a point that we miss, so wake up and pay attention to this. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about his right to be supported as a preacher of the gospel, his right to take wages from churches, his point in all of that is back here in chapter 8. He's using that in the first half of chapter 9. He makes this argument that I have a right to be supported as a preacher. Read some of the verses with me. Verse 4, chapter 9. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brethren of the Lord? Look at verse 12. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? See, Paul had the right to be supported by the church at Corinth, to take wages from them, to preach the gospel. In fact, he says, God ordained that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That was Paul's right. But you know what? Paul didn't use that right. In fact, he says at the end of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was concerned, although he took wages from other churches, he didn't take wages from Corinth because he was concerned about how they might view that and how that might be a stumbling block to the gospel in Corinth. No doubt there were a lot of idolatrous priests who were for sale. And basically, if you would support them and give them money, they would, you know, preach it any way you wanted to preach it, do anything for you. Paul certainly wouldn't want to be cast as somebody like that. And so he would, rather than take support from the church at Corinth, he took support from other churches. He labored with his hands. But he gave up his right to take money from Corinth, which is a right that he had as a preacher. He gave it up. And so Paul's statement here, that he'd give up the eating meat, it's not just hypothetical. He had given up something. He'd given up a lot. He'd given up financial support from the Corinthian church while he was with them. And I really think that's the main point of him bringing this into the discussion here. In 2012, the year 2012, the mayor of New York City at the time, Michael Bloomberg, announced a plan to ban the sales of sugary beverages that were over 16 ounces. This has been in the news quite a bit. He believed that that would be a step to reducing the rate of obesity in the fair city of New York, as well as improve overall health of the citizens. So the ban was going to apply to both bottled soda and fountain drinks containing more than 25 calories per 8 ounces. That meant that the city's 20,000 restaurants, coffee shops, food carts, movie theaters, and stadiums would no longer be able to sell empty containers of supersized portions. Well, ultimately, the New York Supreme Court struck that down. And ultimately, Mayor Bloomberg became a punchline of a lot of jokes. You say, well, what's wrong with what he did? What's wrong? Wasn't he right? Don't sugary soft drinks in gigantic proportions cause health problems? Yeah, they probably do. They're probably not good for us. Wasn't he trying to do something good by imposing what he thought on others? Yeah, he probably was. Did he have the power to do that? Yeah, he probably did. But you know what? Just because you're right from your perspective, and just because you can impose your will, doesn't mean that you should. That's the lesson Paul's trying to teach us. 1 Corinthians 8:15. Liberties and rights are forfeited for love. Love considers the well-being of the souls involved. Look at what he says in verse 19 of chapter 9. He says, I'm free from all men. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all. I have liberty. I have liberty. I'm free from everybody. I'm not a slave, but I made myself a slave that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul was willing to do whatever it took for the well-being of other souls and to accommodate their conscience. What are some areas of our lives today? As far as I know, sacrificing animals to idols is not a big problem around Athens. Haven't been, you know, seen any cows sacrificed to Aphrodite in the Walmart, you know, meat market or anything like that. So that's not a huge problem among us. But what are some problems that are like that? What are some areas maybe where we might do something that might be a stumbling block to somebody else? Maybe it's not wrong. Maybe we know it's right. But somehow it could be a stumbling block to a younger believer, cause confusion. What are these areas of liberty where God allows something but does not require it? And what are these areas in which there are general principles that are given to us in Scripture, but we're not told explicitly in detail what to do in every case? Those are the kinds of things we're talking about. Let's get specific. Maybe somebody has an idea about what kind of books should a Christian be allowed to read or not. There are definitely some things in Scripture that give us guidance about that, aren't there? What kind of television shows, if any, should we watch? What sort of movies should we watch? Should we allow ourselves to go to the theater? What kind of music should we listen to? As I went down that list, I suppose if we go around and ask, maybe nearly everybody in the room would have a slightly different conscience about particulars and all of those issues. Let's go on. What about practices, say, that may have been religious in their origin, that now are considered secular? Things that have come to us from Eastern religions, like yoga and meditation. What about practicing those? That's a direct parallel, isn't it, to the kind of thing that Paul is looking at in 1 Corinthians, something that's come from another religion. What about some things that we do habitually, ritually, maybe even, around December 25th, or what the world calls Easter, or Halloween? Aren't there some things, you know, I brought this up before. As far as I know, it's not a sin to color an egg. It's not a sin to hide an egg. It's not a sin to find an egg that's been hidden. Not a sin to eat the egg. Might make you sick once you've done that. But as far as I know, none of that is sinful in and of itself. I have knowledge. Do you have knowledge? We all have knowledge, don't we? We can go on with a lot of examples. Maybe you know that there's nothing wrong with letting your kids go trick-or-treating. You have knowledge there? But maybe somebody else doesn't know that. What about the way we use our money? God gives us a lot of instruction about that, a lot of good principles and specifics. But is it okay to buy the big name brand expensive labels? Is it okay to buy the high-end stuff and spend my money on that? Live in a big house maybe that's bigger than I need? Have status symbols, things the world considers are status symbols? And how far can I go into that? How big can my house be? How much of that kind of stuff? Do you see the point? We go on and on, couldn't we? Clothing and appearance. God's given us instructions about how we're to dress ourselves, but we might ask questions like, how much time or money should be spent on clothing or on having our hair done or our makeup or whatever it might be? There are a lot of issues. My point is, what I'm trying to do is get you to see that the principles that Paul gives us in these chapters apply today to real life issues that we face all the time among us. And I haven't even probably touched the hem of the garment. There's a bunch of them. The key is, know what you know. Know what the scriptures teach. Know what God has allowed. Know. But let your knowledge be guided by love for the welfare of your brother. And be willing to limit your rights and the knowledge of what you can do in any case where it might help a brother go to heaven or prevent him from falling. That's the principle that Paul's trying to show us. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what you know or what you think you know. Paul said at the beginning of this, if any man knows, he doesn't know yet like he ought to know. He thinks he knows. Now let me just share quickly with you some other points as we sort of wind down toward the end of this. There's a lot of material here. But love considers the well-being of other souls. Love demands self-discipline. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but it's in the context of what we're talking about right here that Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And we use this to talk about generally the life of a Christian. But I want you to notice that in the context, what Paul is talking about is that sometimes you've got to make yourself do the loving thing. You've got to beat yourself up to limit your rights for the welfare of somebody else. That's what he's talking about in this context. He says, I discipline myself. You think it's easy for him to not take money from Corinth when Corinth should have been paying him? You think it's easy for him to say, okay, well, if you're not going to eat it, I'm not going to eat it? No, it's not easy. It's not even easier for him than it would be for us. So you got to discipline yourself to do this. You got to make yourself do it. It's not something that comes natural. considering the other person's conscience more than what you know you can do? That's not natural. You got to make yourself do it. Paul says, I beat myself up. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Lest after I preach to others, I myself should be cast away. What a powerful statement. And then we've got to understand that liberty can become liability. He gets to this in chapter 10, and I won't go into all of the detail. But let me just make some points with you real quickly. Chapter 10 begins in this familiar way, talking about the Israelites. And you say, well, what does that have to do with this subject matter? I think that, again, is something that we miss. Because he doesn't end talking about the subject matter till the end of chapter 10. This is all one thing. This is all one discussion of this particular issue. Israel was all baptized, weren't they, in the sea? They all had the same spiritual connection. But that connection did not avail them when they faced idolatry, did it? That's the point that Paul's driving to. It's not enough that you say, okay, well, we're all God's children. We've all been baptized. You're going to be tempted. And you're going to be tempted with things like idolatry. That's the very thing he talks about. And you better learn to be cautious and to hold one another up in face of those temptations and not to do anything that's going to lead a brother or sister astray. That's really the point that he's making. There's no temptation that's taking you but such as man can bear. You can handle it. God will help you. But flee idolatry. That's what he gets to in chapter 10, verse 14. Flee it. Stay away from it. I speak as wise men. You judge what I say. And then as he gets to the middle of chapter 16, he makes this argument. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When we take this, we're communing with Christ. We understand that that food right there is representative of our communion with Christ. He says, for we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel after the flesh are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar. When Israel ate the sacrifices, they all were in fellowship together. But now notice what he says. What am I saying? Then the idol is anything? No, he's already said an idol is nothing. Or that what is offered to an idol is anything? No, he's already said that that meat isn't anything. It's just meat. But rather, that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. The idol's nothing. The meat's not anything. But the evil behind it is real. And don't treat it like it's nothing. Don't treat it like it might not ruin somebody's soul, because it will. Idolatry will kill a brother. And don't treat it like his conscience in this matter doesn't matter. Beware of that evil of idolatry that destroyed the Israelites, even though they were all baptized, in the same sea, even though they were all in fellowship with one another. Beware of that evil. Liberty can become liability. Paul wants us to know that. As we conclude tonight, I'm going to leave you with three things that Paul says, three guiding principles that overarch all of this discussion that will help us as we think about what we have the right to do, but what we should consider about what our brothers need us to do. The first thing that Paul says is, whatever you do, glorify God. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if God can't be glorified in the choice that you make, don't do it. The second thing that he says is, give no offense. Don't cause anybody to sin. Don't lead anybody into sin. Don't cause anybody to become weak and possibly lose their soul over a right that you have. Just because you have the right to do it. Cause no offense, he says in chapter 10 and verse 32. And the last thing he says is, seek the other's profit not your own. It says, just as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That's the bottom line. We want the salvation of men's souls. And dealing with our liberties and our rights, let's remember their souls. And let's make choices that'll help one another go to heaven, no matter what sacrifice it makes. That's the nature of love, isn't it? It's sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did that for you. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you're not a believer and you're not saved, there's no better opportunity and time to come to that decision, believe in Christ. But tonight, if you are a member of the body of Christ and you have become a Christian by believing on him, naming his name and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, but maybe you've wandered away and you've done things in your life that are offensive to others, but especially they're offensive to God, and you'd like to make that right, there's no better time than that. Please come, all the same place.